Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And I'm just going to read two verses this morning from Romans chapter 11. And the verses are verses 13 and 14. Romans chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Remind you as we read that the word Gentile is just a fancy word for nations or peoples. And that's what Paul, that's who Paul is speaking to here when he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." Let me pray. Father, we pray that you would give us your grace to teach your word, to let it make a move between the world of the Bible, to the world we live in today, and to speak with us with authority and grace and power, or that you would use your word in the midst of our weakness and help. And we pray, Lord God, that you would build us up to be a church that makes the Jewish people, and really all people, jealous, so that many might be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was so helped in the third song we sang just to think about who is worthy. And I just feel like in my life, I've disappointed myself so many times, and the leaders I've looked to have disappointed me so many times, that it's unbelievably refreshing to think there is actually one who's whole, one who's complete, and one who has the credentials and the worthiness to unfold all of human history. And one of the amazing things about him is that in his humility, he calls us to look at imperfect human leaders. It's one of the most humbling things you can imagine. You think about how perfect he is, that he would still call us to look at imperfect human leaders. And in the verses we're looking at this morning, we see an imperfect human leader calling for our attention, calling for us to look at him, to think about his life, to think about his position in the church, to think about who he is in their lives. So you see Paul giving us this focus. Now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. If you took away the now, you'd really hear that a little bit differently. I'm talking to you. I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Some of you teachers who just started the year have started off a few times saying, "Now I'm talking to you right now." And Paul says, "Now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles." And he doesn't just tell us to pay attention to his voice, but he highlights who he is, his particular position of authority in the church. "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles." Listen, I'm an apostle who is a first century authoritative teacher. It gave Paul the right to write scripture. And Paul says, "I'm speaking to you as an apostle of the Gentiles. I'm speaking to you Gentiles. And I'm making a lot of my ministry. I magnify my ministry." One translation translates it, "I promote my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." So Paul wants us to focus on him. He wants, "Listen to me. Listen to who I am. Listen to how I'm trying to shape you. Listen to the purpose of it, to make another people jealous." And when we think about listening to Paul, focusing on Paul for a second, which is what the text calls us to do, we sort of have to make a critical distinction between Paul and us. Between Paul and us. Maybe you could imagine being in on a busy street. I think of the corner of Bardstown and Fagenbush is where I used to live, and lots of cars whizzing past. And if you saw some five-year-old child pushing their one-year-old brother or sister across the street in a stroller, you might legitimately freak out at that moment as this little just past being a toddler, is pushing their little sibling across the street as cars are whizzing past across the corner. And you might stop them and say, what are you doing? Pushing your little sibling across the street. And they say, well, I see my daddy do it all the time. And my daddy always tells me I'm supposed to be like him. Now, at that point, you would make a very careful distinction. Yes, you should be like your father, and not quite like that. You are not called to be just like your father. And so, when we think about the Apostle Paul, and think about who he is, and think about following him and paying attention to him, it's important that we understand how Paul is different than us, and how Paul is similar to us. The Apostle Paul tells us right here that he is an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, apostle literally just means sent one. It just means he's someone sent by God. And so you might say, well, I've been sent by God. Didn't Jesus said, go therefore into all the world? Aren't all Christians sent by God? Paul was sent by God. I'm sent by God. We're all just the same. Not exactly. You see, the word apostle in the New Testament is actually a very technical term most of the time it's used. And what Paul means when he says he's an apostle is not just that he's been sent in some generic sense, but that he's been sent with a message that came directly from Jesus Christ. Nowhere is this clearer in the Bible than in Galatians 1. In Galatians, Paul says, I'm Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers who are with me. So Paul says, I didn't get my message by going to a particular seminary. I didn't have a one-on-one conference with Peter the apostle. I received my message without any human intervention. I got it direct from heaven. Now, any preacher today who tells you that, you just say, all right, I'm out of here. That's all there is to it. I'm gone. Because every other preacher now and every other Christian is supposed to be a person who says, I've heard from the people who received directly from God. I'm not one of the people who received directly from God. We say, I am a Christian from man and through man. It was from my grandma. It was from a seminary. It was from a Bible class. It was from a book I read that I received the message of what's in the Scriptures. And so Paul is different than you. But even though Paul is different than you, you and I ought to follow Paul. I just want to make life easier for just a few of you over here. I don't know if I'm working. There we go. And the way we're to be like Paul is not to be everyone declaring themselves an apostle with direct words from God, but we're to be like Paul in the character of his ministry, in the character of the way he conducted himself. So just listen to a few of these verses. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians 4:16, be imitators of me. In Philippians chapter 3, he said, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In 1 Thessalonians, he celebrates the Christian saying, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And so what I want to do this morning is I don't want to charge everyone here to be an apostle. That would be a mess. 600 brand new apostles all declaring they have a direct word from God. That sounds like a nightmare to pastor. Rather, I want us to understand that the characteristics of Paul, what he did, is actually an example for us, and we're to be imitators of him. And the first thing I want you to notice is that Paul had a cross-cultural ministry. Paul had a cross-cultural ministry. And you can see that just on like the simplest reading of the text. First of all, you may notice there, the Apostle Paul says in verse 13, I am speaking to you Gentiles. He wasn't a Gentile. Paul was a true blue Jew. In every generation, every time and place, there's always people who are trying to be truer or more to the essence of something than other people. When I was a teenager, it was basically, in the crowd I ran with, it was who was the punkest. And so if the punk band you listened to had a top 40 hit, they weren't that punk anymore. If they signed to a major label, totally not punk. But if they only sold their CDs at shows, I'll explain this to you later. But if they only showed your CDs at shows and you can only get get their merch at their grungy shows, then they were totally punk. You see the same thing happening to different minorities in our group. If a person speaks a certain way, holds a certain political view, comes from a certain place, then they might be legitimately deemed black. If they break from that political view or don't come from a certain place, they get called less black. And that's really unfortunate. It's a huge pastoral issue. But by whatever qualification you gave it, Paul was as Jewish gets. Nobody was more Jewish than Paul. In fact, he talks like this in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, in Philippians chapter 3, he says that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, Paul is saying, I am as Jewish gets. And then what does he tell us his job is here in this passage? He says, I'm an apostle to you, Gentiles. And many a person who studies missions goes, that's wrong. That's not the way you want to do it. Don't do it that way. If you want to reach Indonesians, you need an Indonesian. If you want to reach blacks, you need blacks. If you want to reach whites, you need whites. If you want to meet people in the suburbs, you got to have people from the suburbs. You got to have like on like. That's the only way to do effective ministry, except it's apparently God didn't get that memo. And he's actually been doing this consistently throughout church history. Who reached Ireland for Christ in, say, the 5th century? It was a little English slave boy named Patrick who God took to what at that time was the ends of the earth to reach the Irish people for Christ. Who was it that ministered most deeply into the orphan crisis in England in the 1800s? It was a German by the name of George Mueller. Who was it that served before the Civil War? Who was it who served before the Civil War a church in Rutland, Vermont? It was the black pastor, Lemuel Haynes, who ministered to that people for over 30 years. And we forget this. We forget that God can use us to speak across cultures. If you've ever had the chance to be in the presence of one of our pastor's wives, Nicolene Nidzi, you know you're in the presence of a woman of God. And one of the things you'll hear Nicolene say is things like, well, I don't know why anyone would listen to this little African woman or that kind of thing. You're like, Nicolene, we're all leaning in. And the reason we're leaning in is not because of where Nicolene's from, but because of what so saturated Nicolene's heart, which is the Word of God. And one of the things we do just almost instinctively is we walk into different situations and we say, I'm different, so I won't be able to be effective. Many of you get on a bus or in a car and you go down to Humana every day for work, and then you look at the thousands of Indians working there and think, well, I couldn't reach them. They come from such a different cultural situation than me. And many of you come out of deeply rooted Christian homes and then head to a public school or to a public university and you think, these people just trample on the things I love. I could never reach them. They're so different than me. But in all of those things, we expose this lie, that we think that our primary authority, our primary power, our primary effectiveness in ministry comes from where we're from, which is a lie from the pit of hell that keeps the gospel bound up in a bottle. Rather, our authority and our ability to minister cross-culturally comes from this, that we have been given a word that ministers to every person in every culture at all times, and that people are not fundamentally different. Oh, they have differences, but people are not fundamentally different. They're fundamentally the same in that they're made in the image of God. They have consciences that have been imprinted by the moral character of God. And we have a word that's able to speak into all times, at all places. And so you shouldn't be checking the color of your skin or the kind of accent you have or the background you have before you go to minister God's word. You should be checking, is what I'm saying from eternity, not is what I'm saying from the suburbs or from the hood. And when the church regains that vision, she begins to have a word that can speak to all people in all places at all times. Paul ministered cross-culturally. He not only had a cross-cultural ministry, he had an authoritative ministry. He had an authoritative ministry. When Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles," he's not just saying, "Let's have a conversation." He's speaking authoritatively because he brings up his authority when he says, "Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles." And to be an apostle was an authoritative position. We know it's an authoritative position because of the way Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he says this about his apostolic authority. He says, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to Jesus Christ." Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, my apostleship is to get you to bow the knee. The reason I'm an apostle is to bring you to a place of submission to God. The reason I'm an apostle is to get you to believe God, trust God, follow God. This is why I've been given an apostolic authority. It's because I have been given a gift, he calls it a grace, to bring the whole world under the authority of God. And then Paul does something that we would never encourage a minister to do, but he actually then goes on, he says, "I magnify my ministry." One translation says, "I promote my ministry." If you get into the Greek lexicons, it gets into things like, "I bring praise to my ministry." This is, I want my ministry to be big and successful. And we think, ooh, TV preacher. But Paul thinks, no, Jesus is the universal King. I've actually been chosen by him to magnify his word, to bring all peoples everywhere under his authority. And by magnifying his own ministry, beloved, Paul did not get an easy life. Paul got shipwrecks and persecution and some of the most horrendous heartbreak a person has ever known. And so the magnification of Paul's ministry was not a self-centered desire. It was a God-centered desire to see all people obeying Jesus. And I just want to say to you in the same spirit, I want the ministry of Emmanuel to be magnified. I want it to be seen all over the city. I want to see Louisville filled with our doctrine, filled with churches that obey Jesus. I want to see every country and every people group submitting to Jesus. That's what we're after. Amen? With no apologies. Because God is worthy of that kind of praise. But let's think for a minute about what it was Paul was magnifying. He was magnifying his ministry. Now, what was Paul's ministry like? Well, Paul's ministry was both doctrinal and practical, wasn't it? First 11 chapters of Romans, doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. What's doctrine? Truths that are not seen. He's telling us what to believe. He's authoritatively telling us what to believe. His ministry was doctrinal. But then his ministry was also extremely practical. I love the name of Alistair Begg's ministry, Truth for Life. Paul would have liked that. It's truth, doctrine, but it's for life. And Paul, like more than anyone else, gets into the weeds of our lives. Like he's coming home. He's coming into your bedroom, talking to you about marriage. He's talking to you about money. He's talking to you about singleness. Because the primary way that people worked and worked for other people was slavery and master relationships, he's talking about it because he's interested that the lordship of Christ be pervading everything. But we find it hard to talk authoritatively like that, don't we, in our day? We find it hard to walk up to people and say, there's one way to live. There's one thing to be believed. All of us find it hard. Men are made to feel they cannot speak passionately about abortion because it's a women's issue. Minorities at a church feel like they cannot critique leadership. They'll feel like they're just complaining minorities. Women without children can't point out that a woman with children has very bad children. I mean, how could you understand? You don't have kids. Well, I understand that your little hellion is running all around the place without anyone controlling him. Sorry, seriously impacted by hell, not hellion. A white man might feel nervous about pointing out the sins in the black community. And why is that? Why is it that we feel that nervousness about speaking into different situations? And the reason is this. Again, because we've centered the center of truth in people rather than God. And so if you're not from that people, you're not allowed to speak. If you're not one of those folks, you don't have a voice. And rather than having an authoritative word that we all come under, we really can't speak anything unless we are from a particular people and place. But that undermines the message of the gospel so much. Think about this with me for a second. One of the ways I think this happens is because of the influence of something called critical theory. Now, critical theory is an academic idea, and so maybe it'll be new to many of you, but I guarantee you felt its effects even if you've never heard the idea itself. A critical theory, and this is how it's defined by Neil Chevney and Pat Sawyer, an excellent article at the Gospel Coalition called The Incompatibility of Critical Theory and Christianity. Critical theory says this: modern critical theory views reality through the lens of power. Christians are trying to make everything through the lens of God. Critical theory tries to view everything through the lens of power. And it views each individual as seen either as oppressed or as an oppressor, depending on their race, class, gender, sexuality, and a number of other categories. So you're either part of the oppressive race, the oppressive class or the oppressed class, the oppressive gender or the oppressed gender. Oppressed groups are subjugated, put under, not by physical force or even overt discrimination, but through the exercise of, sorry for this word, hegemonic power, which just means cultural influence of one group over another. The ability of dominant groups to impose their norms, values, and expectations on society as a whole and relegating other groups to subordinate positions. In other words, critical theory sees the world as just based on power, oppressor, oppressor. And when you have that lens, nobody sounds worse than the Apostle Paul, right? Women should submit, slaves should submit. Citizens who are under unjust governments should submit. What it sounds like is it sounds like Paul's just trying to prop up the regime. He's just trying to support the oppressors, doesn't it? And so when you look at even the scriptures through the lens of critical theory, you get a very oppressive scripture. You get a very oppressive Bible. And there's more. A critical theory, this is Chevney and Sawyer again, claims that members of oppressed groups have special access to truth because of their lived experience of oppression. Such insight is unavailable to members of oppressor groups who are blinded by their privilege. Consequently, any appeals to objective evidence or reason made by dominant groups are actually a secret or surreptitious bids for continued institutional power. Let me make this very practical. It means that if I say to a trans woman, "You were made a woman, so you should live as a woman," I'm not informing her of objective truth. That's the way the Christian would see it. I'm making a ploy to keep my cultural power as a straight white man. If I say to a Latina woman, "You should not have an abortion," I'm not speaking to get her to avoid the objective reality of sin. I'm just trying to keep my power as a white man. And this goes all over the place. It means that if a minority person articulates views that says that they're not currently oppressed, they are viewed as a race traitor. They're viewed as not that black or not that brown. And really what critical theory does is it really reorients completely the way we're using language at all. So that now every relationship we enter, am I the oppressed or am I the oppressor? Are you just trying to keep your power or am I just trying to get it from you? Rather than, and here's what the Bible does, the Bible brings everybody under its power. The Bible basically speaks to the oppressor, because there are oppressors in the world, and it says, if you treat humans made in my image wickedly or sinfully, I will judge you. But there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And then it speaks to those who've been oppressed and says, there is a way to live, even in that difficulty. And you are called to live that way, just the same way Jesus lived through much oppression, even in his great difficulty. And so, beloved, in the midst of a world that would make us be very silent about the Word of God, because if we speak it boldly, we just sound like we sound like terrible people. We think a bunch of people should submit. We think certain people should lead. We think that there's all kinds of injustices that are bad and should be spoken against, but they often need to be endured with joy. You just sound like the worst person on the planet. Except you only sound like the worst person on the planet because you've already started looking at the world through the lenses of critical theory, rather than looking at the lenses of God, which says this: there is sin in the world, and it often leads to oppression, and Jesus is going to end all of that. And he wants to use his people to end it too. There are people oppressed, and we should fight for their good, but we can also help people who are even crucified to have joy in this life. And we can call people not to order their lives according to authority and submission, not because it's mean or oppressive, but it's actually God's way of human flourishing to order the lives, order our lives in a way that glorifies him. Last point. Paul exercised an evangelistic ministry. First, notice he had a cross-cultural ministry. I, Paul, Jew of Jews, I'm talking to you Gentiles. And I've got something to say. I'm not silenced by the cultural difference because I've got a word from above all cultures, the Word of God. So he had a cross-cultural ministry. But then he also had an authoritative ministry. And that authoritative ministry said, I'm talking to you like an apostle. I have something authoritative to say to you. It's not authoritative because I'm an oppressed Jew. It's an authoritative because it comes from God. But now we see he also has an evangelistic ministry. Listen to him. He says, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. The situation in Paul's day was that the Jews had by and large rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They were hardened. We're going to get in the coming weeks into this sentence that some of you will notice I skipped over, haven't preached yet, will preach, that they're going to have a full inclusion. But at the moment Paul's speaking, they've largely rejected the gospel. And Paul wants these Gentiles in Rome to know that his ministry to them, it really does come out of love. He really does love Gentiles just because they're Gentiles. But he's also looking in the rearview mirror whenever he ministers to Gentiles, and he's hoping that Jews will get saved by what they see in Gentile churches, by what they see from his magnified, promoted, glorified, praised, excellent ministry. He wants his ministry among the Gentiles to so resonate with Jews that Jews and Gentiles wind up as one people of God, praising God forever and ever and ever. Amen. And so the Apostle Paul exercises an evangelistic ministry. Well, how does he do that? Well, if we were just to take a sampling of Paul's ministry, again in Romans, what we would find is that he teaches the Christians doctrine. He teaches them a lot of doctrine, 11 chapters of doctrine. He actually thought you must need this for living. You can't just skip to application. He taught them a lot of truth. But then in chapter 12, now I'm summarizing, some of you will know Romans well enough to notice that, but some of you won't, so let me just say this. He then goes on in Romans chapter 12 and he says, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Rejoice in persecution. Live lives of love that go beyond what the Jewish law ever said. Welcome each other in. Obey your government. Ooh, that sounds like he's just giving in to the oppressor. No, he calls them to obey their government. What's he doing in all of this? What's happening here? What's happening is that Paul believes that as churches full of Gentiles increasingly obey the Lord, he can speak meaningfully on behalf of, as Christians increasingly obey the Lord Jesus, it will have a winsome effect on the Jewish population around them. But beloved, as we go through our New Testament, we find that this impact from churches to the Jews is actually to be from churches to everyone. But the church is meant to have an attractive quality to the whole world around them. Let me just read you a few verses. It says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Or John 13:35, "By all this people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Or 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Beloved, when you fight for holiness where no one's looking, to look at the right things on your computer, to read books that help you, to treat Christians in this church rightly, to take a meal to someone, to pray for Tim and Melissa Winters, when you do those things, you are on the front line of global evangelization. You're on the front line of winning the Jews and of winning all people, which means something. It means that the moms in this congregation who often feel like, man, I love that so many people are involved in evangelism, but I just feel constantly just inundated with the needs of these kids around me. And then there's my husband, and he's got a lot of needs too. I wish I could be more involved in what matters, like evangelism. I wish I could be on the front lines of what's going to save the world. But Paul says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Did you catch that? All of this is being taught so the word of God doesn't get trashed. All of this is taught so the word of God doesn't get reviled. In other words, the people on the front lines of evangelism aren't just the ones sharing the gospel, as important as that is. And you should talk to our youth this week because they got great training in evangelism this Friday night. It was encouraging to hear that. But it's not just the evangelists who are needed. We need a whole community that's part of Paul's ministry that's doing these things that adorn the gospel and keep it from being brought under ill repute. We've had generations where the gospel is preached, but the churches look like garbage. How's that working? We need churches that have come under Paul's authoritative word, that have obedient husbands and wives, singles, children, employees, bosses, people who give a sound Christian testimony. These things promote and protect the preaching. They promote and protect the evangelism. Paul magnifies his ministry among Gentiles so that Jews would get saved and so that everybody on the outside looking in would get saved. Beloved, I want you to know this. Our goal as a church is to make outsiders jealous. Jealous. Every day, men, that you stay faithful to your wives in the midst of an adulterous generation, in the midst of a generation where hearts are splayed all over the floors, divorce after divorce after divorce, every time you work towards a 50-year or a 60-year or a 70-year marriage, you are creating a culture that should communicate jealousy to those who are on the way out. And every time, ladies, that you submit to your husbands, that you train up your children, you are communicating to a world that kills children before they're born, that devalues them once they're born. You are communicating to that world that there is a better kingdom coming, that it is no small thing to care for husbands and children. It is no small thing at all. Every time a single person walks in purity, uses their life as a life of sacrifice, offers their body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, they are speaking against the lie that you were meant for you, that the primary goal of you is your pleasure right now. You are speaking in such a way that you should create jealousy in the hearts of those outside. Every time that we as a church love each other across cultural lines, every time that we as a church don't just speak to each other hard truths. Hey, I can speak these hard truths to you because Paul did. Even though you're from a different culture, I can speak these truths to you. No, but we also do it winsomely, becoming a Jew to the Jew, Greek to the Greek. We do it winsomely like Paul, who often quoted Gentile authors when he spoke to Gentiles. Every time we do that and we build a unified church, we're actually not just glorifying God in who we're becoming, we're actually glorifying God in the jealousy we produce in the Jewish people outside and really in the whole watching world outside. So if you're here this morning and you're feeling jealous, I am so happy. I would love for a church to speak the gospel. I would love to promote my ministry and make this ministry so successful that it creates a jealousy in every heart that doesn't know Jesus. I would love for you to know that. And what it would point you to is this, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, and all those who repent and believe can know salvation from him. All these things that bring God's rules into the world, they aren't oppressive. They're actually pointing us to liberty, where Jesus liberates us from our sin and then actually liberates us to walk in righteousness. And if you're a believer here, all the simple little acts of obedience that we find in the Word of God, they're not just simple acts of obedience. They're part of a grand cosmic plan to be an advertisement for the kingdom of God among the Jewish people and all people, and even to bring them jealous. So bring them jealously into the kingdom of God. So as you give yourself the little acts of obedience where no one seems to be knowing, it never appears in a bulletin, it never makes it into a pastoral prayer, no one ever seems to notice, you are shining up the adorning of the gospel. You are creating the community that walks hand in hand with the preaching and commends the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we plead with you to make us a people who fearlessly, lovingly, and wisely minister cross-culturally. Lord, we pray that you'd make us a people who submissively, humbly, and even with great wisdom, minister authoritatively to one another and to the world we're in. And we pray, Lord God, that you make us a community full of obedience, full of grace, full of truth, so that we might make the Jewish people who've hardened their hearts jealous, and really so we might make all people jealous to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.